Father, even as we have sung and prayed and considered your word this morning, we have been, I pray, reminded of power and authority and dominion and lordship. And Father, how you have manifest those things in the world. By your almighty power reached its apex in the sending of the Son to enter the world in an ignominious way as a lowly baby in a manger, in a stable, to be greeted by lowly men, by shepherds, and to have him give himself, to pour himself out as a servant for the sake of healing, for the sake of restoration, for the sake of the blessedness and glory of the objects of his love. And even in his exaltation and enthronement, to still be a servant, to still be unresting and unyielding in mediating as a priest upon his throne. Father, we need to learn what lordship really is. We need to learn what power and authority are really all about. Pray that you would break our hearts this morning and that you would open our minds and enable us to see what does not come naturally to us. Even as we are sharers in your life, sharers in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharers in his true humanity, may we live as he lived. May we manifest the truth of his servanthood, of his self-giving. Father, meet us in our need, convict us, break our hearts, that we would grow in true holiness. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We've been a few weeks now, I guess 3 weeks out of our study in 1 Corinthians pertaining to the issue of headship. And I told you all that I wanted to end this section with an excursus where we consider the practicalities of this issue of headship. I want to consider it in the way that Paul does in terms of headship in the church. But if we have time, I want to also draw a couple of quick extensions into the realm of marital headship as well. If we don't have time, I'll leave that to you and the notes. Hopefully the correlation will be very obvious to you. But that is the intention for today. And I want to begin, as I've considered this whole notion of headship, and I think probably at least for some of you, you've had your boats rocked a little bit in being faced with some things that perhaps you hadn't considered. And I want to start again by saying, before we say, okay, here are the practicalities of headship in the church, headship in the home, whatever, to recognize the crucial importance of perspective. Many of you might remember that advertising blurb for, I think it was Canon cameras, image is everything, back in the old days with Andre Agassi. But I would say image is not everything, perspective is everything. Because image is a perception in the mind that may or may not be true. It doesn't necessarily converge with truth. Converging with truth is not a matter of image, but a matter of perspective. If we are to conform our lives, whether in the arena of headship or whatever it happens to be, if we're to conform our lives to the truth, we must know the truth. And knowing the truth is not imbibing information. It's not growing in Bible facts. Coming to know the truth is being able to discern with the mind of Christ. It is to look at things through the right perspective. I think we're all instinctively aware of the fact that perspective is everything. When we say to a person, you look at the world through rose-colored glasses, we're acknowledging the fact that perspective is everything. Right? We recognize that that's the case. When we use an expression like beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we're acknowledging that perspective is everything. It's how we see things that makes them what they are in terms of our perception and our response. And our perspective can cause us to misjudge, to miss the truth, and therefore to miss to respond in a wrongful way, or it can actually produce in us a right knowledge and a right response. In terms of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we've seen this, that we can use this phrase again, the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. As believers, we have the mind of Christ. That enables us to see things the way God sees them. Perfectly? No. Exhaustively? No. But nonetheless, truly, at some level. But the fact that we have that capacity by the Spirit doesn't mean that we necessarily employ the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean that we necessarily see things as we ought. But that is our obligation, is to think rightly. And whether we're talking about the issue of headship or whatever, if we simply take that issue and say, okay, well, what we need to figure out is, can women be pastors? Can women be elders? What a tragic thing that churches have women pastors. What a tragic thing that the church is being feminized. What a tragic... If we deal with those things and don't step back and have a broader perspective and say, how should the church understand this issue of male headship? How should the church understand and implement it? And what are the ramifications of it? Is it greater than just simply who's going to be on a leadership team? Are there greater ramifications than that? I think there are. Perspective is really the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is the capacity to use the truth, to take information or factual truths. Wisdom is the capacity to use knowledge properly. And in order to see things as they are and to recognize how those things pertain to a circumstance at hand is really what wisdom is all about. And that is a matter of the renewing of our minds, not a matter of access to more information or better information. Learning Bible information does not make us wise. The renewing of our minds and the living and the growing in that, having our minds renewed and putting that into practice and growing into that life of seeing things the way God does and applying it in all the arenas of our life, that's where wisdom begins to actually manifest itself. That's where wisdom begins to actually arise and mature. And that is very much the case with this issue of headship. There is an instinctive way that we think about it, whether in the church or in the home or whatever. There's an instinctive way we think about it, and then there is the way in which God would have us to think about it. And that difference is vital to how we actually apply it. If we simply say, here's the application of headship, but we don't recognize the framework that we're coming from, then we really don't have any way to know whether we're actually doing it right or not. We have to come from the right vantage point. And I want to put this thesis in front of you, and I hope that this will be borne out as we consider these practicalities today. The natural way that we think about headship, or the authority of one with respect to another, whether in the church or in the home, the natural way that we think about headship leaves headship incompatible with submission. The one who is head or in a place of authority, by definition, does not and cannot submit. That's incompatible. You can't be in authority and in submission at the same time. It doesn't work that way. That's what our minds tell us. And so what we end up with is just confusion. We end up with this confusion and chaos because the one who's in authority is in submission. Well, then how does that work? It can't work. It just creates this confusing scenario. How many Christians, I know I've seen multitudes over the years, who resist and reject the notion of husbands submitting to their wives. I get pushed back against that all the time. No, you can't be the head and submit. You can't be an authority and submit. Husbands do not submit to their wives. That's the problem with our culture. That's the problem with the church, is you've got a bunch of wimpy guys. You've got the feminizing of the church. You've got the feminizing of the home. And even to the point of a charge of blasphemy, when you say to Christians, and I'm generalizing, but when we say to Christians that God himself is in submission and has demonstrated his headship by being in submission to human beings, to his people, to his creation, people, oh, that's man-centered theology, that's blasphemy, you're depreciating the greatness and the glory of God. You're depreciating his sovereignty. To us, headship and submission do not go together. But my contention is that true headship, headship that is understood rightly, does not exist and cannot function except as submission. Headship not only occasionally submits, I'm not saying that. Headship itself is submission. Headship cannot exist and it does not function except as submission. Now that may be rattling your cages a little bit, but hopefully that will be more evident. We may still have to think about it a little bit and work it through, but I hope that you will see that that's in fact the case as we move through this. So I want to then consider Paul's principles of headship, and I won't go back and read from 1 Corinthians 11. This is through the 16th verse. But I want you to go back and I want you to consider all the things that we've said. And if you have to go back and listen to the previous messages, then please do that. But I want you to again recognize that we're now summing up all of what we've talked about with respect to this issue of headship. I'd like to begin where Paul begins, which is with headship in the church. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, the context was the way in which women were conducting themselves in the public assembly. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the home. Now, there are we can extend this instruction to the home, but he's talking specifically about the church and the male-female roles and functionality in the church. So I want to start then with headship in the church. And the place to begin is where Paul began, which is with this foundational principle of the inter-Trinitarian relationship. That's where we have to begin. I used this term with you before of perichoresis, which speaks to the intrinsic relationship that exists within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Spirit. It speaks to mutual interpenetration, mutual indwelling. That expresses itself in a fullness of self-giving love, mutual devotion, mutual submission. The interpenetration and the mutuality within the Godhead. That's the way in which fundamentally to understand the relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. So when Paul says the Father is the head of Christ, we have to understand headship in terms of perichoresis. We have to understand headship in terms of this reality of mutual self-giving, mutual devotion, mutual deference, mutual submission. Even in talking about the headship within the Godhead, we have to understand the Father's headship over the Son in that way. It exists in the context of perfect intimacy, perfect love, mutual indwelling, mutual submission, mutual deference for the other's glory. For the other's glory. Now, the male-female relationship of male headship is not perichoretic in that same way. It is in a certain sense, but we can't say that the relationship between male and female and head, the husband as head or the man as head, woman as not the head, and the father as head and the son as not, has exactly that same perichoretic dynamic. But in Christ, it somewhat does. Because in Christ, we are mutually, fully sharers in the divine life. We are sharers in the life of the triune God. Sharers in the life of God in the Son by the Spirit. And therefore, Paul says, and we're going to see this in chapter 12, that's the sense in which we're members of one another. We're not members of one another because we agree on everything, because we like everything about everybody, because we always agree on everything, or because we see everything the same way, or we have the same hobbies, or the same interests, or the same lifestyles, but because we are sharers in the same God. We are sharers in the same Spirit. And therefore, there is more than just an ethical oneness between us, or a spiritual oneness, or a religious oneness. There is actually an ontological mutual indwelling between us. I'm not in you, and you're not in me in some literal physical sense. But at the level of our very beings, there is this conjoining of us because of this sharing in the Spirit, in the life of God. That's why in the context of this thing we call the church, as you hear me say all the time, we should not be able, when all is said and done and our minds are actually the way God designed them to be and the way they will be when they're fully conformed to Christ, we will not be able to think of ourselves except in association with the whole. Any more than a finger could think of itself except as it is an integral part of the organism. There is no way to think of myself, my existence, my life, my meaning, my significance, my role, except in terms of the whole, if I'm thinking rightly. And so much of the dysfunctionality in the church is tied to this very sense of autonomy and individuality, independence. Because that's how we come into the world, that's how we naturally think. There's me and not me. For good or for ill, for affection or disaffection or whatever, there's me and not me. We even think of God that way. There's me and there's God. So I got to relate to him properly and I got to have him not be mad at me. But that's about the extent of it. So there is in the male-female relationship a kind of perichoretic dynamic. Male and female in Christ are members of one another. They share in the Trinitarian life and the Trinitarian relationship. And so the male-female relationship is true. It is true and it testifies to the truth when it expresses the inter-Trinitarian relationship. And that's not just true of the male-female relationship. That's true of the relationship that exists between any two Christians and all Christians. That relationship is true when it actually evidences and testifies to the relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. Didn't Jesus say, the way that the world will know and understand the meaning of my coming is when you are one as the Father and I are one? I can argue this from a different slant. It doesn't still move away from this essential Trinitarian relationship. But the very principle of love demands that this be the nature of relationship between any two people or entities, persons. Whether the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, or the persons of the Godhead with people or people with one another, love demands that it be this way. A mutual giving, a mutual deference, a mutual service, a mutual submission. Because where there is no submission, there is no love. Love is self-giving for the good of the other. That is submission. And where there is no submission, there is no love. And where there is no submission, there is only the exploitation of advantage, real and perceived. We have both a sense of perceived advantage relative to others, and we have actual advantage relative to others. And where there is no submission, there is no love. And where there is no love, there is only the exploiting of that advantage, which we can call the procedure of the king. There is me and there is not me, and everything that is not me, I view, I judge, and I interact with in a way that I think is most beneficial to me in the ultimate sense. Even if making you happy is beneficial to me. That's why flattery is a lie, because flattery isn't about you, it's about me. I tell you good things about you, even if they're true, because I have an agenda. I want something from you. Even if it's just your adoration or your allegiance. When Absalom won over the hearts of Israel, he stood in the gates and he said, I'll fight for you on that cause. You're just in that cause. I'll stand with you. I'll stand with you. He won over the hearts of the people. He didn't care about them. He was plundering his father's kingdom. He was winning people over to himself. So the first thing then is we have to recognize that the inter-Trinitarian relationship is the ground or the framework in which we start to think about this issue of headship. So how does it actually function in the church? There are really two dimensions of it. There's formal leadership and there's ministerial functionality. Male headship in the church pertains to formal leadership. It also pertains to functional ministry. As it pertains to leadership, I just want to make a couple quick comments. I believe biblically men are to hold the positions of authority in the church. If you read 1 Timothy 3, if you read Titus 1, the eldership is a male office. The eldership is a male office. Now, that eldership is ministerial. The elders are not lords. They are overseers. They watch over and they care for in the shepherding sense. They watch over, not lord over. They watch over as caregivers, as stewards, as servant shepherds. So that their authority pertains to the scripture and the truth of the scripture as it is the mind of Christ, as it is spirit and truth. So their authority is just simply the mediating of Christ's authority. They are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd. They don't have little fiefdoms. They don't have little empires. They're not in charge. They're not calling the shots. They are servants, servant shepherds under the chief shepherd. Now there are some individuals, some ministries that hold to the office of deaconess, a female deacon, but even where there is that understanding, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to belabor that today, but even where there is that understanding of female deacons, deaconesses, they still are regarded as under the authority of the eldership. Now, I personally don't agree, we as a church don't agree with the office of deaconess, but again, I think that even the fact that some would think that based on what the scripture teaches shows how much women are to be involved in areas of ministry that we tend to reserve only for men. And I'm going to talk more about that. So in terms of leadership, in terms of offices, in terms of that sort of formal authority in the church, the scripture ascribes it to men. Now, in terms of functionality in ministry, I believe Paul's instruction indicates that women are to function in every arena of the church's ministration. In terms of functionality, they are to minister in every arena of the church's ministration, but always in a way, as with men, as with males and females, elders, deacons, always in a way that adorns the gospel. What does that mean? It means that they minister so as to uphold and to manifest the order that God has put into the church. Order, harmony, unity. So that the church will manifest the fragrance of Christ and bear testimony to shalom, to the new creation, the making harmonious of all things. They are to minister so as to uphold and manifest order. If you read the end of chapter 14, we'll get there eventually, you will see that. And they are to minister in such a way that they uphold the order that are the distinctions that God has built into His people. Not just male-female distinctions, but distinctions between individual believers. Distinctions in gifting. There can't be the overthrowing or the muddying or the altering of distinctions and still have order and the testimony to the gospel in the church. So I'd like to just use one example to make that point. This example of teaching. That's usually something where demarcation is made between men and women. Women don't teach, men teach. Or if women teach, they can teach other women how to sew or balance a checkbook or cook a beefsteak or, you know, darn a sock. But they can't teach doctrine. They can't do that. That's the men's job. They can't interact with the scripture. Well, gifted women, Paul says, are to teach. If you look at 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The idea there is a woman teaching as a point of teaching authority, teaching autonomously, acting in an autonomous manner. That's the real idea. The aut entes is a self-doer. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise that authority, meaning that she takes the position of an authority unto herself. Order, decency, maintaining what God has put in place. They are not to teach autonomously. They are not to teach in a way that sets them alongside the elders, the teaching authority in the church, that confuses that point of authority, that brings a confusion between them and the elders, or that otherwise contradicts that teaching authority in the church. But you know what? That's true of male teachers as well. That's true of the elders as well. As a body, they cannot undermine or confuse or denigrate or in any way contradict the truth of what the eldership should be in the church. So it's not just a female obligation. It's a body of Christ obligation for the sake of order and decency and testifying to the gospel. So when women employ their gifts as they ought, and note I said gifted women need to teach. I didn't say all women. We're going to deal with that issue third, gifting. But when women employ their gift as they ought, then they function effectively as an extension of the elders' ministry of the word. There is order. There is decency. They're not functioning autonomously. They're not becoming an island unto themselves. They're not becoming a separate church, if you will, or a separate entity, a separate point of authority. So in the broadest sense, each member complements the others and brings order and fullness to the whole body. We're going to get there in chapter 12 where Paul talks about, he uses this metaphor of a human body to talk about the church. It's not just a convenient metaphor, it's a very effective metaphor because it actually speaks to this symbiotic relationship that exists in the parts. They are one, but they are many. Remember again, distinctions in the context of essential equality. How does this work itself out in the church for the sake of a truthful witnessing to the gospel, what has come in Christ? Each member, when all is functioning as it ought, each member complements the others and brings order and fullness to the whole body without confusing or altering the distinctions between each member, including the distinctions of gender, the distinctions of male and female. The answer in upholding and exalting the egalitarian nature of Christ's church is not to deny distinctions between men and women or other distinctions. But the answer to exalting the distinctions and the structure and order in the church is not to deny the egalitarianism of Christ's body. It's to understand how a body that is many is one, and how a body that is one is many. And what does that look like? So when the church functions in this way, it affirms, it lives out, and it attests to the truth of what it is. Remember what I've said so many times. The only witness to the gospel in the world is the church. Because the gospel is the good news of new creation. The good news that God has restored, He's reconciled all things to Himself and His Son. The good news is not, here's how you, Joe Blow, get forgiven and get to go to heaven. The good news is that God has brought His kingdom. He has reconciled all things to Himself. He has ushered in a new creation. What is this kingdom? It's the kingdom of the new creation. Well, what is that? It's the restoring of all things to God in Christ. Well, I don't see that anywhere. It's evident only where it is found in this age, which is in a community of people. And people do not see that new creation, that shalomic reordering and harmonizing of all things when I'm off there by myself. They can't see the new creation in me alone. They see it in the ordering and functioning of this thing that we call the church. So when the church, this isn't just about can women teach or not teach. This is about how does the church testify to the truth of Jesus Christ to the world? How do we adorn the gospel? How do we bring glory to God, as Paul says? When the church functions in this way, then it attests the truth of what it is. What is it? It is a divinely formed community. It is not an earthly one. When people complain about the church, what they're seeing in the church, well, let me say that what people see wrong, what people rightly find fault with in the church is earthliness in the church that ought not to be there. What they see is an organization, an institution, a collection of people who share common interests, common doctrine, common this, common that, common, we don't use guitars, we do use guitars, we do this, we do that, we have a wanna, well, we don't, we, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they say, you know, people don't want to be a part of another organization. That's not what the church is. It is a divinely formed community, formed because it shares in the life of God Himself. It is a spiritual organism that Paul says is the very fullness of Christ. It is a spiritual organism that is the fullness of Christ. And therefore, it is a body under one head that operates in a symbiotic way. Each part is operating for the common good. It's not every man for himself. It's every man for the common good. It's every member in submission to every other member for the sake of the common good. It is one, though many. It is one, though many. It is living out and manifesting in the world the divine life and love. The truth of the gospel is in the church. And unless and until the church is the church, we have no gospel. We've got to understand that. So in terms of functionality, I believe, and I believe Paul taught, that women, as all Christians, are to be involved in every arena of ministry as the Spirit has gifted them. And that takes us into this third part, the role of the Spirit in all of this, headship and spiritual gifts. We know that the Spirit, again, we're going to see it in chapter 12, the Spirit endows every believer with spiritual gifts or graces, charismata. For what? For me, so people can take note of me, so I can be important, so I can be prominent? No, for the common good. The gifts that the Spirit gives to believers are for the church. Another reason that we cannot be believers out there on our own. We are grieving and quenching the Spirit just by fact that we are not intimately connected to a body of believers and serving that body of believers. We are quenching the Spirit because if we're believers, He has given us spiritual gifts and they are to be used for the good of the body. that truth is fundamental to, again, this idea that the body is many and diverse. Paul says the Spirit divides these gifts severally as He will. Everybody's not gifted the same. There's diversity there. Everybody's not gifted the same. Even those who have leadership gifts aren't gifted the same. Because the gifts are arenas of gifting. They are not specific tasks. They are not specific offices. There is no gift of eldership. It is an office. It is a role that a person serves within a realm of giftedness. The gifts are arenas or realms of gifting. And the Spirit gives those gifts, those arenas of gifting, to all believers, females as well as males. And I have not found anything in the Scripture that says that the Spirit divides these arenas of giftedness on the basis of gender. And if you found something that indicates that, let me know. Well, what's the point of that? If the Spirit gifts for the good of the body, then that person is obligated to use his or her gifts for the good of the body. Well, what happens then? Let me give you another example. And you may say, well, this doesn't happen. I believe it does. What happens when the Spirit gifts a woman, a female, with an arena of gifting that we would associate with leadership? If you think there are not women who are gifted as teachers, you're wrong. If you think there are not women who are gifted with discernment, with the gift of exhortation, with the gift of administration, with gifts that are leading, leadership types of gifts, then you're wrong. If that's the case, then what do? If they can't be elders and deacons in the church, what do? Well, they, again, must use their gifts, but in conformity with the truth. They must uphold their female distinction as well as their gifting distinction. So the exercise of leadership gifts is what they must do, but not so as to assume leadership status, whether formal, official, or simply informal, by usurpation, by overthrowing of the order of the church, whatever it happens to be. They must exercise their leadership gifts, but in such a way that, again, they serve and advance the leadership of the elders. But that is true of men who have leadership gifts and are not in leadership. Not every man who has certain leadership gifts should be in leadership, at least maybe at a certain point in time. Because again, offices are roles. They are not gifts. There's not the gift of eldership. There's not the gift of the diaconate. Those are roles in which arenas of gifting can function. So here are the implications I want to draw out of that. Number one, male or female, Christians are obliged to honor and uphold all that distinguishes them. God has made them who they are. And they have to honor and uphold all that distinguishes them, their gifts as well as their gender, as well as other distinctions. Personality, the way God made us. We have to uphold and honor and work within our strengths and our weaknesses. Not pretend we're something that we're not. Not try to be something that we're not. What that means is two things. It means, on the one side, as it pertains to women, a woman who denies or refuses to employ her normally associated with men gifts, her teaching gifts, her leadership sorts of oriented gifts, because she's a female, she dishonors Christ and she disfigures His body just as much as if she seeks to usurp male leadership and take a position of leadership in the church. But on the other side, male leadership, or men in the church, and specifically the leadership, but men and male leadership which denies or suppresses the giftedness of the women in the church, they are guilty of grieving the Spirit. They are guilty of dishonoring Christ. They are guilty of disfiguring His body. And they are usurping their own obligation to submit to Christ as head. See, it's very neat and convenient to say, okay, well, if women can't be elders, then we just keep them away from everything that relates to any sort of leadership types of functionality, administration or teaching or whatever it happens to be. Because it's just cleaner and neater to keep them out of that. They can watch the kids and then we'll let the pastors do the teaching. But that's to deny gifting. If a woman is gifted in those ways, she needs to function in those ways. But so that everything is done decently and in order. We like to take the easy way out, the neat, clean, cut path, but we have to apply the mind of Christ. And that means that we have to deal with things as they really are. How can a woman use her gifts and bless the body that she's a part of, whatever her gifts may be, without overthrowing the distinctions that God has put in place? And I believe they can. So that's the first thing, the obligation to have all uphold their distinctions, and for the leadership of the church to recognize and empower, if you will, or put wind in the wings of the giftedness of the body. And not just to free them up, but to even insist that they serve the body with their gifts. Because they're hurting the body if they're not. The second thing that comes out of this, and these things are all related, but that just simply this principle of mutual submission, as well as Paul's instruction about the dynamic of the body, the one and the many, and the interrelationship between the one and the many, between the parts and the whole, those principles show us that no gifting of the Spirit and no individual believer is superior or more necessary to the body in its good than any other. You say, well, we all know that. But we don't tend to believe that. The teachers are more important than the servants, than the people who serve. They just teach. They don't serve. These people serve. The teachers are the most important. Why do you think there's a reason when people take spiritual gift tests, their sense of their gifting always tends to lie in certain areas, areas that have greater prominence, greater visibility, greater status in the perception of people? Because we don't really believe that all gifts are equal and equally necessary. But Paul says they are. The ones and the members that seem to be less distinguished actually have their own peculiarly superior distinction. We'll get to chapter 12. Well, what does that mean? It means that leaders, male heads in the church, are just like every other member of Christ's body. All they're doing is they are utilizing their gifts for the good of the body. They are serving the body with their gifts for the good of the whole body. And that's true of every person. I've had people say to me before that grew up more in a fundamental culture where the pastor is the Pope. That's the upside. The downside is that he's got to stand before God and give an account for everybody. They're all off the hook. And when I've said, no, you're on the hook as much as the pastor is. Because you've been given gifts and you're going to be held accountable for how you use your gifts just as much as he is. Yes, his accountability is in the realm of his leadership responsibilities, but your accountability is in the realm of the responsibilities associated with your gifts. So nobody's going to stand before God and be off the hook because it's the pastor's job. Leaders in the church, elders, deacons, pastors, all that they're doing is they're serving with their gifts the good of the body. They're no better, they're no different, they're no more important than everybody else. Now again, we know that up here, we would agree to that, but we don't live that way. The church doesn't function that way. And what that means is that leaders in the church are accountable to the saints at the saints they lead just as much as the saints are accountable to them. Leaders are just like every other member of the body. They lead, but as servants. Yes, they have a realm of authority, but as shepherds, as servants, as those who give themselves for the good of the body. They are using their gifts to build up the body. And that's true of all the saints. And that mutuality is a mutuality of love, of deference, a mutuality of accountability. I'm going to bypass the issue on marriage, except just let me make a couple of comments that you can look at through the notes. This issue of headship being grounded in the Trinitarian relationship is true in the home as well. What does that mean? It means that the man as head also operates in this context of submission, service, deference, the mutuality between husband and wife. He's not the boss, he's not the king, he's not in charge, she's not the one who has to do what he tells her to do all the time. The same principle of perichoresis applies to headship in the home. What is true of the church is true in the home. And I want to make just one more comment, which is that headship in the home is husbandry. If you go to Ephesians 5, it's husbandry. And that's important for two reasons. What is husbandry? We see it evidenced in God's relationship with his people. Yahweh was the husband of Israel. And how was he a husband? A husband who gave himself for the good of his wife. A husband who condescended to serve his wife. When God found fault with Israel and said, I'm going to bring a new covenant, he said, I've been a husband to you, though you have been unfaithful to me. I have loved you. I have served you. I have sent my prophets to you. I have drawn you back. I have brought you back countless times. And if you read in Hosea 1 and 2, God talks about how the harlotress wife that he's putting away, he goes after her. He's going to pursue her. He's going to win her back. He's going to form a covenant of peace with the creation on her behalf. He's going to betroth her to himself. He's going to betroth her to him in love, in righteousness, in continuance. And he's going to glorify her. And that truth and that promise come to their realization in Christ, who is the bridegroom. John, are you the Messiah? No. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I stand and I listen for the sound of his voice. When I hear it, I'm filled with joy. That joy is mine and is now complete. And if you read in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? And he uses there an aorist tense. Not he keeps on loving the church, but this act of love by which Christ showed his love for the church. He gave himself for the church to present her as a spotless bride in all her glory. He yielded himself. He laid himself down. He made himself of no repute in order that she would be glorified and exalted. So if you think husbands are not to submit to their wives, then you have no idea of what husbandry is about. And you're denying the truth of, as Paul talks about this dynamic of husband and wife, he says, I'm speaking in a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. I'll let you look at that a little bit more. I want to conclude then just by talking again in the broadest sense. What does this headship have to do with Paul's statement earlier? He said two related things. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do all things in the cause of the gospel. And in that way, I do all things for the glory of God. What does this issue of headship have to do with that? Well, once again, headship exists and functions in a relational dynamic that testifies to the truth of God himself. When headship operates as it ought, when relationships in the church and in the home are as they ought, when that male headship is as it ought, then there is the testimony to the truth of the relationship that exists in the Godhead. Mutual love, mutual devotion, mutual service, mutual deference, mutual submission. Where there is an improper understanding and implementation of headship, there is an undermining of the gospel. It's not a neutral thing. It's not an irrelevant thing. There is an undermining of the gospel. There is the undermining of the witness of the truth as it is in Christ. There is an undermining of the fruitfulness of the gospel among the saints in the body of Christ. It has huge ramifications. If we don't get this headship right, then we can't say that our implementation of headship is serving the cause of the gospel and glorifying God. It's not. The scripture everywhere teaches us this, and I want to conclude by showing how church history proves the same thing. Unfortunately, primarily in a negative way. The church has missed what headship is all about. And therefore, it has lied against the gospel. It has undermined the gospel. It has undermined the fruitfulness and the health and the well-being of the church. And I want to show you that from one particular vantage point and flesh it out a little bit. Very early on in the church, think again how the natural mind views headship and authority. Lordship, if you will. And very early in the church, there began to be this arising and growth and evolution of distinctions of preeminence in the church that led to a hierarchicalism in the church. You had early on the emergence of the office of bishop as a regional elder, which came to be a superior position. Eventually, we end up with the Roman Catholic hierarchy by the time we're at the 5th or the 6th century, the beginning of that, where you have priests and bishops and this hierarchy, all the way up to the Bishop of Rome, the Pope himself. You have it in the institutionalizing of distinctions with respect to leaders in the church, very easily seen in the Roman Catholic priesthood. The superiority of the priesthood is in the fact that these men, by the sacrament of ordination, are endowed with the spiritual power and authority to transubstantiate the cup and the host, the Eucharist. The salvation of the faithful, the salvation of the individual communicant is in the Eucharist. It's in and through the sacrament of the Eucharist. And only the priest can administer it. Only the priest can actually manifest the Eucharist because it's his powers of transubstantiation through his ordination that allow that transubstantiation to take place. So the priesthood becomes the mediator between God and men. It's a place of clear and demonstrable authority where even the souls of men, it's the whole idea of the keys, Christ giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter and his descendants. This clergy-laity distinction that started very early in the church and even formed a hierarchical structure within clergy as well, it's only continued to go on and to go on and to go on. With the Reformation, there was the rejection of the priesthood in that sense. There was the rejection of transubstantiation. But the same distinction of the clergy in terms of ordination continued. Now it wasn't a sacrament by which powers were communicated to an individual, but it was a distinction tied to training in the academy. With the Renaissance, schools began to emerge and to become more widespread, more accessible. More and more people were becoming educated. And from the time of the Reformation, the clergy were recognized on the basis of their formal theological education. They were trained in the academy. So clergy hierarchical superiority, if you will, has always implicated this issue of the scriptures and their ministration in the church. Whether the priesthood as the keepers of the interpretation, or in Protestantism, the guy who has the technical training so that he becomes the keeper of the text. Initially, this issue of the scripture being the property of the clergy was due to illiteracy. No, very few people could read, but the clergy. And so they controlled the scripture. They controlled it because they were the only ones that could interact with it. And one of the presses of the Roman Catholic Church coming into the High Middle Ages was really not wanting people to learn how to read. Not wanting the scripture in the language of the people. They wanted it to remain in Latin. Because people couldn't read it. Even if they could read, they couldn't read it. Latin was a dead language outside of academics. Since the Reformation, this keeping of the scriptures has been tied more again, as I say, to theological training in the academy and to, therefore, scriptural expertise. Well, why do I bring up all of that? Because hierarchical structures, however they're formed or however they're ordered, and I've just mentioned one particular thing, this clergy-laity distinction that has just become a part of the way the church is, always hierarchy, it implies and it manifests itself in separation. It always manifests itself in separation. The distinguishing in this case of the clergy as having a different status, a different place in the church. If you don't think that's the case, again, it's evident in this whole arena of teaching. For the most part, the teaching function is relegated to the seminary-trained guys. In Presbyterianism, you have the teaching elders and the ruling elders. The teaching elders are the seminary-trained guys. The ruling elders are effectively what we would call deacons, the men who administer the practicalities, the practical life of the church. That teaching belongs to the seminary-trained guys. There's a unilateral orientation in the church's instruction. Now, I'm speaking in generalities, but there is generally a unilateral orientation. And in many instances, it's the vocational clergy that do almost all the ministry in the church. Even to the point of people saying, we pay you, that's your job, I have a job. That's your job. That's your job to do that. But the scripture assumes, though we often miss it, that every believer is a teacher. Hebrews 5, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're in need of the rudiments of the faith. You need to grow up. If teaching is the communicating of the truths of the faith to others, we are all to be teachers. Right? Now, I'm not denying teaching gifts, and I'm not denying teaching authority that Christ has given to those who serve in elders up in the church. What I am saying is that the mutuality of the body, the mutual ministry of the body, is not bounded. Mutual ministry, all believers in every arena of ministry, except teaching. That mutual ministry is not bounded. And it means that instruction must be multilateral and not unilateral. So what am I saying? Again, I'm not denying teaching gifts. I'm not saying that everybody should be standing in a pulpit. I'm not denying the teaching authority that resides with the elders. I am affirming and I am insisting that those who have that place of authority in the church, those who are the teachers in the formal sense in the church, are themselves in need of instruction, exhortation, admonition, encouragement. They themselves are in need of the ministry of the word. They are in need, shepherds are sheep in need of shepherding, just like everybody else. The pastor doesn't sit on a pedestal. He doesn't have everything wired. And those who lead in the church as leaders in submission to Christ's call and not to their own call or not to some notion of lordship in the church, again, they're simply employing their gifts. They are servants of the body. But so is everybody. And no gift is greater than any other. No individual is greater than any other. No individual is more needful than any other. And that means that leaders are just as dependent upon the ministry of the body to them, for them to grow, as the body is dependent on them. When Paul says the body causes the growth of the body, except the leaders. It all goes from them out. It all goes out from them to the other people. You see, this whole clergy-laity thing has effectively isolated men in leadership, and it's put them in a place where everybody thinks that it all comes out from them to the congregation. And it manifests itself not only, teaching's a good example, but where you really see it is in the arena of intimacy and accountability. Why did Jimmy Swaggart end up in the problem that he did? Because he was unaccountable within his congregation. Because he was making a lot of dough for that ministry, and he was a big star. And everybody just kind of looked the other way. And he needed that intimacy. He needed that accountability with that community of believers. But they didn't give it to him. Now, it can be just for pragmatic reasons. But often it's because, what can I give to the pastor? He knows everything. How can I minister to him? He's got it all wired. They don't need anything from us. Theological training, as it has become qualification for pastoral work, has led congregations and leaders alike to afford a unique status and standing to leaders. What do I mean by that? It has allowed us to confuse theological and biblical understanding or acumen with maturity and godliness. Matt Layton said to me, it's disturbing to him that men make a decision on their own to go off to seminary. Churches don't send them. And I said, you're right, but it's worse than that. They go off to seminary, they make a decision to go because they're going to get an education. I didn't consult with anybody when I went off to engineering school. But we think about the ministry in the same way. Just like I decide I'm going to go get an engineering education, so guys decide I'm going to go get a theological education, and then when I come out and I have my piece of paper, I'm qualified. I'm ready to go. I send out my resume. You know, I do all of my networking and I go get my preacher job. And I'm trained and I'm qualified. And I have all the answers. And so I stand above the fray. When we view theological training as maturity and qualification, then we put these men in a category where we say, they've arrived. Or at the very least, I don't have anything to bring to bear. So it often doesn't occur to congregations, and it doesn't occur to leaders very often, that the leaders themselves have to be vitally and intimately connected with and accountable to the bodies they minister to. Some men want to be outside of the fray. Some men don't want to be accountable to their bodies. Others want to, and the body won't give them that kind of intimacy because you're the pastor. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and you never saw the pastor without his black shirt and his white collar. And it was a very intimidating thing. You know, you just kind of kept your distance from these holy men. And leaders in the church, the point I'm making is that for the body to function properly, for headship to work in the church, it has to be a mutually submitted thing. I need you. Jerry needs you. The leaders, we need you. Those who are aspiring need you. Male headship in the church is the servanthood of submission and self-sacrifice. Submission to the female saints as much as to the male saints. So as it is in the Godhead saints, so it is in the church, and by extension, in the home. Here's my closing statement. Where the truth of headship is understood and honored, equality and distinction intertwine in a divinely ordained dance of mutual love, submission, and care. And where that occurs, the gospel is proclaimed in all its glory. What I mean is that when the church operates in that way, the truth of who God is, how God is, what He has created this world to be in relation to Himself, that truth is honored and manifested in the world, and God is glorified. Do the saints submit to their leaders? Yes. But the leaders better submit to the saints. They better. Do wives submit to their husbands? Yes. But husbands better submit to their wives. Again, recognizing the distinctions. The congregants submit to the leadership in a certain way. The leadership submits to the congregation in a certain way. Most of them exactly the same. We're all in process. We're all growing. We all need to be held accountable. We all need to be loved. We all need to be encouraged. We all need the ministry of the body. And it's the same in the home. Women bring a distinct component. Men bring a distinct component. And that complementariness of mutual submission that actually manifests the truth of shalom to the world. In God's order of things, everything doesn't collapse and become one homogeneous ball. The multitudinous distinction within the creation of species, of plants and animals and ecosystems, shalom is all things as they are, perfectly harmoniously related and ordered to one another. That's what this is all about. That's what headship is all about. That's why Paul deals with it with a jealousy for the gospel. That's what it's about. Jealousy for the gospel. Will the world know the truth of the kingdom of God, the new creation in Jesus Christ, by the way we understand and implement headship? Men? Ladies? Father, again, I just pray that you would help us to think a little bigger than we normally do. We like easy answers, we like pat answers, we like policies, procedures, and practices that are well documented and everybody can toe the line. How do we live out the truth of a symbiotic organism in which there is no confusion or collapsing of distinctions, and yet all things function in a way that adorns the truth of the new creation? What this creation was made to do, what it was made to be, even as in itself it testifies to the glorious perichoretic relation that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would be jealous for male headship in that way. And that we would come to recognize the truth that headship is impossible. It does not exist except as it is submission. Give us grace. Don't let us push these things away. Make us do business with them. Father, make us see our obligation to one another, not just to those that we're close to, but to this body. The obligation that this communion of the saints has to its leaders, to its aspiring leaders. And the obligation, Father, that we, the leaders, have to the community and to one another. That we would be woven together for all of our distinctions in this marvelous dance of mutual love, submission, deference, edification. That in all things your gospel would be adorned and proclaimed to the world, and Christ would be exalted in his church. Amen.